Thank you so much, Michaela. And you know, I've said it before, but sometimes it's good when we get to the end of our rope. Why is that? If you get to the end of your rope, then you can start hanging on God. Sometimes I think the problem is that we're still hanging on to us, but we need to have His strength, and His strength is perfect. What a great, great song here tonight. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis chapter 7. And as we continue our study here this year into our Foundations lessons, I trust that each and every week my goal is to try and give you a good understanding. I can't be comprehensive in any way. There's no way in the world that I could teach every single verse and do it justice, but just some things as they interest me that I want to share with you as we come to each one of these chapters. And tonight we're in Genesis chapter number 7. If you have your Bibles open there, let's all stand and just follow along as I read the first verse out of Genesis chapter 7. And the Lord said unto Noah, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts tonight. Help us, Lord, that we would even have an understanding of what we are talking about when we talk about this ark. And Lord, we thank you that we've got the Word of God, and it's true, it's precious, and tonight we go to it again for understanding, for answers, and I pray that you be with each and every one that's here tonight. Lord, if there's one that doesn't know you as Savior, I pray that tonight they would hear the gospel and be saved. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, just by way of quick review, we actually have a lot of ground here to cover, but last week we did talk about from Genesis chapter 6, the comparison of sin is like cancer, we said. We just hate that disease, and we should hate sin. And we talked about the process, and unless we get to the end of the process, we don't understand how awful sin is. And so we talked about sin's compromise, and then we talked about sin's corruption. And finally, we talked about sin's condemnation. We're certainly going to see that here tonight and next week. You know, I think, in addition, I was thinking about the fact that most of us, historically, we've got this appreciation, this affinity for probably one of the most amazing ships that was ever created. I'm talking about the RMS Titanic. That fateful ship that, of course, sunk after it hit the iceberg on April the 14th, 1912. And it lay at the bottom of the ocean undetected for some 7 decades until finally it was raised, and all of the artifacts on it, of course, were retrieved. But we've got that story, and it is said that in the making of the Titanic, literally 11 months prior to that launching, that one of the employees from the White Star Line made a boastful statement, bragging about how this big, gigantic ship was constructed. This employee made the bold and brash statement that even God couldn't sink the ship. Well, it did sink, didn't it? And yet, I want to talk to you here tonight about the ship that God did not sink, but made sure it protected and kept alive 8 people. And specifically here tonight, we're going to talk about that ark. But next week, we're going to devote our attention to the flood. So all sorts of things that we want to talk about, but that ark, you know, it's been one of the most attacked stories in the Bible. In fact, many Bible deniers will take this story in the ark, and they will just throw up their hands and say, that is just preposterous. After all, how in the world could you believe such a story? And by the way, if they can sink the story of the ark, they can sink the Bible. And so they oftentimes will throw all of their weight, and they'll talk about this story as if it's not true. And yet, I want you to understand something that's very interesting, just as a side note. And that is, it's interesting to note that there are over 270 flood legends. And this ought to, by the way, encourage your heart. See, I happen to believe that the Bible is true. And by the way, I happen to believe you are here because you likewise believe the Bible is true. You don't have anything to be ashamed about. You're on the right side. The wrong side is the side that denies the Word of God. But just take heart by the fact that there are over 270 flood legends from around the world, from every culture, from every nation. It seems like there is a legend that is a sort of a takeoff of the flood. For instance, take the Hawaiian legend. The Hawaiian legend, basically their legend, again, this is not church, this is not religion, but the Hawaiians have a legend that after the first man was created and after there was a wicked world, that the world was destroyed by some kind of a worldwide flood, and a man that actually survived it, his name was Nu'u, N-U-U. And Nu'u, they said, made a great canoe. And he put his family inside the great canoe, Nu'u and his family, and they survived the flood, and we all are descendants of Nu'u. Now, the Chinese have a very similar, although they do not claim that man that survived the big flood was Nu'u, they have a different name, Fuhai. And they say that Fuhai, along with his wife and his three sons and three daughters, they all got on the ark or on the boat, and they survived this flood. Now, by the way, Chinese, Hawaiian, you notice, by the way, in the Hawaiian version that Nu'u sounds very familiar to what? Noah. Now, my point is this, that listen, you and I have the truth. We have the Word of God, and the Word of God gives us the story. Now, let's examine what God said. Look at Genesis chapter 6, actually, and beginning in verse number 13, because Genesis 6, verse 13, the Bible says, "And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make in the ark to the ark, in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. With lower, second, and third story shalt thou make it. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." Now, it's really interesting, you know, to think about this ark. And I'm sure many people question, you know, what exactly was the ark like? There are some descriptions that are given here. But it's also interesting, by the way, how you have to be careful about others giving their impression of what exactly the ark was, what it looked like. For instance, did you know that after Gutenberg's press, and of course Gutenberg and the movable type press, artists would then paint different pictures and they would actually imprint them and they would be printed. And did you know that after the Gutenberg press, that there was an artist that in 1492, he depicted that the ark looked like, and I think we've got that picture, Brother Sasha, that it looked like this. Now, why is this interesting? Well, the reason this is interesting is that he actually portrayed it. Do you know what happened actually in 1492? That is when Columbus sailed across the Atlantic. That is, and so therefore, it literally looks like a Portuguese caravel, and it almost looks like Christopher Columbus is in that story, almost. Now, my point is this, that you have to be careful about that, or even Hollywood. You know, even a couple of years ago, I think it was Russell Crowe that starred in this latest Ark movie, Hollywood movie about the Ark, and had, rather than eight people on the Ark, had six people on the Ark, and there was a stowaway, and the stowaway was trying to kill Noah on the Ark. Now, where do you find that in the Bible? You don't. You have to be careful that you don't all of a sudden imagine some things that weren't there. That is why we are going to go to Scripture and we're going to find out just what God said, and we're going to learn some things that I think are important. Now, what about the ark? What do we know about the ark? A couple of things I want to impress upon you, and that is this, that first of all, the ark was planned by God. We find even the instructions given. God gave the instructions, and we read those instructions. We'll go over them here in a second in verses 13 through 21 of chapter 6. But secondly, I want you to know why it was planned. The reason for the ark is because there's this contrast between two things that are going on at the same time. One is God's wrath. And by the way, God's wrath is based upon His justice, His righteousness. And God's wrath, but on the other hand, God has mercy and God has grace. Oh, I'm so thankful that God has grace. Now, both of these were going on at the same time. And really notice that God's mercy and grace, God's wrath is found in chapter 6 and verse number 5 where the Bible says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In verse number 11, the earth also was corrupt before God and the earth was filled with violence. You see God's mercy and God's grace. In fact, the first time grace appears in the Bible, it appears with this story with Noah. Notice in verse number 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The pre-flood world was corrupt. And with corruption, the Bible says it was filled with this corruption. It was filled with violence. It was filled with evil. Now, what was it like prior to the flood? A couple of thoughts that I want to just impress upon you just by observation. First of all, man was living long and longer than ever. We know, of course, about some of those that existed prior to the flood, that they lived on average over 900 years. And so that 900 years, you might say, oh, that's great, that's wonderful. But when you are godless, more years is bad. More years of living actually is worse. You see, man not only lived a lot longer, but man sinned a lot longer. You know, just stop and think about 900 years being an average with the generations that are listed for us there prior in Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 6, then telling about the corruption. Think about 900 years. If you and I lived for 900 years, we might be able to develop some good things. For instance, if I were to begin taking violin lessons, you know, if I had 900 years of violin lessons, I probably could become a virtuoso. I probably could play the violin very well. Same with piano. If I had 900 years of piano lessons, I probably could become a concert pianist. If I was to develop maybe an athletic skill, maybe baseball or basketball, I probably could become major league for hundreds of years, maybe even an all-star. But you know, all of those, because after all, the saying is that practice makes perfect. And if you have more years of practicing, you would think you would perfect any skill. But that also applies to sin. You realize that a person who is a criminal, if they are given more years to commit crimes, becomes even more adept at committing the crime and getting by with it. A murderer, a rapist, becomes even more vile the more years that they have. That you have somebody who is a thief, if they have more years, they become more skilled in thievery. Now, the point is this, that mercifully, it is actually God's mercy that He introduces death to cut off longer lives that are sinning, longer lives that are godless. Mercifully, death ends the life of sin. Now, notice in chapter 6 and verse number 1, because we basically kind of glanced over this, but I want to point out, the Bible says here, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Now, certainly that applies to the population, but understand that also applies to sin. And sin began to multiply and sin began to advance. You see, the earth experienced a population explosion, and there are, by the way, different estimates, and we don't know for sure, but some have tried to forecast different models depending upon if you take a 1% growth or 2% growth. And some estimates place the population pre-flood at some 5 billion. There are some estimates all the way up to 17 billion people on the earth. And now, regardless, doesn't matter how many people were on the earth, but the point is this, that they were living a corrupt existence. They were living corrupt. You know, it's especially the line of Cain, as we talked about last week, that line of Cain that was, of course, the son of Adam that murdered his brother Abel. It is that line that especially perfects sin. You know, it's interesting in Jude. Jude only has one chapter, but in verse number 11 of Jude, the Bible tells us Jude summarizes all false teaching under three individuals. And those individuals are, it mentions there, the way of Cain, the doctrine, or the error of Balaam, and then the gainsaying of Korah. And so Cain and Balaam and Korah become the leaders of all false teaching, but the first one is Cain. Who is Cain? Cain is this son that is born to Eve. His name literally means got. And for him, it's all about getting. Now, we happened to mention here just a couple of weeks ago, we think that Eve actually was deceived into thinking that she had gotten the Savior. She thought that on first try, that her firstborn son was the son that would, of course, bruise the head of Satan. But she was wrong. She didn't have the Savior. She actually had a murderer. She had given birth to somebody who was more used to getting, more used to receiving. And by the way, it's interesting how Cain even passes that on. The Bible tells us that Cain had a son. His son's name was Enos. And with Enos, he gives him, and Enos gets a city. And Enos didn't have to work for it. He didn't have to do the things that others would do. It just simply was something that was handed to him. And so this acquiring and getting and getting and getting and the selfishness and self-centeredness, it comes out in all of the descendants of Cain. But I'll tell you who it is especially coming out in, and that is the man Lamech. And Lamech is, if you count, on the side of Cain. He is the seventh descendant from Adam. He is the seventh. By the way, you know who the seventh is on the side of Seth? The seventh on the side of Seth is Enoch, the one who walked with God. But on Cain's side, it is Lamech, the one who didn't walk with God. And two contrasts, one that walked with God, one who walked with himself. And so you've got Lamech and several things that get corrupted during the days of Lamech. I'll mention just a couple of them that are found, I think, in Scripture, and we're going to kind of work our way back, and then we're going to come back into chapter 6 and talk about that ark. But we want to understand again, why did God judge the earth? How bad was it? Well, several things got corrupted. The first thing that I wrote down here that got corrupted was marriage. And marriage was corrupted by Lamech. You see, the Bible says that Lamech had not one but two wives. Lamech is found in chapter 4 and verse number 19. The Bible says, and Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. He corrupts marriage. What was marriage? Marriage was a perfect picture when it was one man and one woman. That's how God established it. And by the way, God has not changed his definition. Doesn't matter what man comes up with. Doesn't matter the laws of our country. Doesn't matter the laws of our state. Doesn't matter the laws of the world. God's word says one man and one woman. That's how he established marriage. However, you have this man, Lamech, who has two wives. And these two wives, it's interesting, their names. Ada, the first one, her name means beautiful. Now, if he would have stopped right there, he would have had a beautiful marriage because her name literally meant beautiful. Now, it's interesting as well. The scripture actually says this, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. A, singular. It never says he that findeth wives findeth a good thing. Did you know that the second wife of Lamech, Zillah, her name actually means shadowy or dark? In fact, Zillah in the Hebrew is the word shadow. For instance, in the 23rd Psalm, we read of David talking about that fearful place, and he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Did you know that the Hebrew word there is Zillah? It's the same as Lamech's second wife. There are many who believe that she was shady, she was shadowy. Some even believe occultic, some even believe maybe demon-possessed, certainly Satan-inspired. It's never God's will to have more than one. And so marriage gets corrupted. And so you've got that happening. In addition, you've got music corrupted during the days of Lamech. How's that? Notice in chapter 4 and verse number 21, and his brother's name was Jubal. Now, one of his sons here is mentioned, Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the ark or the harp and organ. Now, it's interesting. You might say at first glance, well, that just sounds like he was musical. But the word handle is important. The word handle there is talking about a forceful twisting. It's the word that actually is also translated in the Old Testament for forcing, as in a man forcing a woman in rape. And so it's basically talking about raping. It's talking about force. And so it's not skillfully playing. It's not doing what is natural and what God desired, but instead forcing music. And that comes about even during the days of Lamech. Not only that, but skills get perverted. Notice in chapter 4 and verse number 22, and Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer of brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now, brass and iron metallurgy and technology, I think, get advanced, and those advancements are not necessarily tools, but in this case here, the brass becomes a weapon. And he begins to produce and develop basically weapons, and it's really indicated by the violence that then comes out because strength gets corrupted, and we even see the Bible talking about even Lamech himself, that he wounds a man to his hurts a man to his wounding, and the Bible tells us about that in chapter 4 and verse number 23. Now, the whole point about this is that the earth is getting so corrupted, and there's more years to sin and more years to sin, and life continues to seemingly advance, but it's actually getting more corrupt. By the way, does that sound familiar? It should. You know, Jesus himself said that prior to his second coming, in Matthew 24 and verse number 36, he said, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark." Now the point about all that, marriage and giving in marriage might seem to be very, very innocent and just natural stuff. But when you are marrying and giving in marriage, you're also having children and more children. And Lamech, tradition even says that Lamech had up to 77 children. In other words, he was having a lot of corruption in his home. He was expanding it and multiplying it, and it was getting more and more corrupt. You know, we are living in a day and age in which you would think, with all of the advancements in medicine, and even people living longer, you would think with the advancements with technology, you would think with all of the advancements with automation, and everything that we get to use today, you would think that we would be getting better and better, that we would be getting more godly, and yet it's just the opposite. That as we advance, as we have more years, as we have more tools, we find those tools being more and more perverted. And folks, that's exactly what's going to happen. It's going to get worse. The Bible even says that evil men and seducers shall what? Wax worse and worse. And it's going to continue to digress and go downward until the time eventually that Jesus Christ returns. Now, by the way, I'm thankful to be those that believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, which means that we're at least 7 years away from Christ coming down to the earth. At least 7 years away. But the point is this, that's why God had to destroy. That's why God had to send the flood, his wrath. But on the other hand, he has this instrument of his mercy and grace. And that's where the ark comes in. Now, let's consider and go to Genesis chapter 6, and let's notice several details regarding the ark. Let's talk about in the time remaining about this ark, because the ark really is a beautiful picture of God's mercy and God's grace and God providing salvation. Notice several things. First of all, notice letter A, the gopher wood. Now, we don't know what gopher wood was. I don't think, by the way, it was Minnesotan. In case some of you were thinking about the University of Minnesota nickname, I don't think it was from Minnesota. But gopher wood, we aren't exactly sure what it was. Some happen to believe it was a type of tree. Others happen to believe that it was a process similar to maybe laminating or somehow preserving in some way the wood. We don't know exactly what, but it was a specific wood. Secondly, letter B, notice that the wood had to be cut. You know, this is actually, I believe, the first time in the Bible that you have an association with a tree since the Garden of Eden. After the Garden of Eden, there's no mention of trees. But now all of a sudden, there's the bringing in of a tree. In the Garden of Eden, remember, you had two trees. One that was the tree of life, the other one the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that tree of life, man had to be cut off from. And so Adam and Eve had to be expelled from the Garden of Eden. But now all of a sudden, you have this tree. And notice, by the way, there's a picture of death. Because that tree, that trees are alive, in order for it to become the ark, has to go through a process. The cutting of that tree is a picture of death. You know, oftentimes, even in the Bible, you have the phrase cut down. It's a picture of death. And so you've got the wood had to be cut. Third, letter C, notice the wood then had to be covered. It had to be covered. The Bible mentions here in chapter 6 that it was covered with pitch. And pitch within and pitch without, chapter 6, verse 14. Now, pitch to us would be tar, but you realize that actually we've got to think about this, that tar, we think, came about as the flood actually caused all of the living things to die, and that created the coal and the coal fields and the petroleum. So this would have been pre-flood. So before the flood, what exactly was this tar? We don't know for sure, but many people would say that it was maybe some kind of a sap, maybe even a sap from the tree, the gopher wood tree. We don't know exactly what it was, but it was something that literally, in a sense here, even gives a picture of a tree that is weeping or a tree that is bleeding. Because you get this substance from a tree being cut, a tree being wounded. And this pitch, the interesting thing about this word pitch here in Genesis chapter 6 is elsewhere this particular Hebrew word is translated atone or atonement. And literally you could even put it in this sense, for instance, in Leviticus chapter 17. I'm going to read you this verse and I'm going to read it the way that the Bible has it, but then we are going to actually replace the word atonement with pitch. The Bible says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Now, let me just simply replace the word atonement with the word pitch. And here's how that verse would read. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make pitch for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh pitch for the soul." You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is our atonement. What does that mean? That means His blood covers us. His blood seals us. And we don't know whether this was just simply a covering for just simply, protection that way, or whether it actually soaked in. But it was a treating of the wood, and that treating was necessary for this ark in order for it to protect. And then, letter D, notice the wood was then connected. Now, all of these are just some observations that I make that tell us that this was a beautiful picture of salvation. Notice, the wood was then connected. The design of the ark was really shaped, if you really want to be truthful about it, it was shaped almost like a giant floating casket. A casket is rectangular in shape because we are long. And likewise, this ark was long. It was rectangular, almost like it's a floating casket. And yet, it was constructed of several pieces that had to be put together, had to be connected. Now, how specifically, we don't know. And yet, we understand that if it was made out of gopher wood, there was not one tree that they just simply hollowed out. But they had to cut several trees, and they had to piece it together. This also, by the way, tells us that Noah probably was advanced, and man had advanced and figured out some things. You know, it's interesting, by the way, that when you go down to the Ark Encounter down in Kentucky, and I encourage everybody to do that, it would really fascinate you if you're just as a Christian for you to see some of the thoughtfulness. And there at the Ark Encounter, they explain how that there were advancements probably. And with all of the things that we know about, that civilization probably had advanced. And they even give some thoughts, they don't know for sure, but just simply some theories, some thoughts of perhaps how that Noah constructed places for the animals to dwell in, how to feed them, how to give them water, how to take care of them, how to create fresh air, ventilation, how to dispose of waste, how to cook, how to clean. Everything that would have been thought into this ark, they give an explanation for how, maybe with advancements in Noah's day, how he would have done it. But one of the things that they even tell about is the possibility that the way that this ark was connected was with what are called trunnels. Now, trunnels are actually wooden nails. And it is said that actually with something like this, it would have been much more effective rather than having metal nails that would rust and, you know, might not even hold, to have these trunnels, these wooden nails, because after all, if you place this wooden nail inside of a hole and it gets wet, soaked, it expands and actually would create a tighter seal than even a metal nail. Now, we don't know for sure, but we do know this ark had to be connected. And you know what? The plan of salvation is perfectly connected. You can just realize that by reading the Bible from beginning until end. And that's why even here in the book of Genesis, you notice all of the details. It's all connected. Why? Because it's designed by an orderly God. And that's why we begin with creation. And we see that everything that is here is orderly. And man corrupted it. But God has an orderly fix. He has an orderly plan of salvation. Notice as well, letter E, that the ark was created with rooms. Chapter 6 and verse number 14 says, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark. That's interesting. The Hebrew word here is a word that elsewhere is translated as nests. In other words, a nest is what? A peaceful, safe place to have a home. It's a bird home. And so it's literally, a safe, a peaceful, restful picture even with this word rooms. Notice as well that the entire ark is measured in cubits, which is the length of a man's span. You literally take from fingers down to the elbow, and that, it is said, was probably what the cubit was. Now that's, by the way, a picture of a man's hand. It's a picture of strength. This was built with the arm of God in mind, the picture of God's strength, not man's. You know, the Bible tells us here that it was 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. If you want to average out, we don't know because everybody's span might be different here, the arm span. But if you want to take an average of 18 inches, then that would mean that you would have a total square footage of 33,750 square feet. That's a lot. That's a lot. And there's three levels. It is said that if you would take that as a dimension, that would mean that you could fit 21 full-size basketball courts on this ark. You could have 21 games going all at the same time. Now, the point is this, that only 8 people actually got on that ark. What a waste. What a waste. You could have a whole lot more that got on the ark, but only 8 did. By the way, we happen to believe that Noah would have been ridiculed. You know, the Bible says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And the fact that only 8 got in the ark meant that undoubtedly that Noah was ridiculed. Did you know that a Jewish legend has it that Noah probably had to flee away for a while? Maybe some even believe into what would later become the area of Egypt. And he had to then return to build the ark. The point is this, that here we've got Noah building this ark, but it's a picture of God's salvation. You know, it's sad that only 8 people got on the ark. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 7, verse 14, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. You know, isn't it sad that everybody doesn't get saved? Isn't it sad that more people don't choose Jesus Christ? You know, it's like the songwriter said, there's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you, though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you. Notice letter F, that the ark reflected the Godhead. And we say this because it's noteworthy that there are three levels, three stories. And we know, of course, that God, the Godhead, is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And all three are involved in salvation. The Father sent, the Son went, and the Holy Spirit regenerates. And when we accept Christ, we're born again by that Holy Spirit. And so we're thankful that the Godhead is in the salvation story. And then notice, letter G, that there's only one door. Chapter 6, verse 16, notice it goes on and says, "And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof." One door. By the way, where is it? In the side. It's interesting, if you want to look at it this way, when Jesus Christ was on the cross, basically that spear created a hole, a door, in his side. And so the ark, the door, the way into that ark was only one door. And it's also interesting, consistent with the tabernacle and the temple, there's only one way of entry, always facing towards the east, towards the rising sun. And so there's one door. And then notice letter H, there was also only one window. Verse number 16, "A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it," notice, "above." Above is relating the direction that you'd have to look through the window. It's always up. You know, if you'd have had windows on the bottom of the boat, maybe glass bottom boat, if you'd have had maybe a window, a glass window on the side, you know, like maybe you look out of a ship's window or maybe out of an airplane. If you're, you know, flying in the airplane, you have windows to look out the side. If you'd have looked out the side or the bottom, you'd have seen death. But I'm so thankful that our focus is up where our hope is. "My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth." You know, grace comes from above. The Bible says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It is a look. I'm reminded about the salvation story of one Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous Prince of Preachers. It is said, as a teenage lad, as a teenage boy, he was going to church one Sunday morning, but because of a snowstorm, he had to divert, and he went to a different church, just a primitive Methodist church in London. And he slipped in the door, and it was so wintry out, so blizzardy, that hardly anybody was there. There were only about a dozen folks that were in the audience that day, and he stood out. And the preacher didn't even make it, but a godly deacon stood up, and he preached from Isaiah 45, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." And that preacher, as he got to preaching, all of a sudden he decided to personalize it, and he looked back at Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a young teenage boy who was trying to hide behind a post. He said, "Young man," he said, "if you'll look to Jesus, you'll be saved." Charles Haddon Spurgeon responded with the invitation, trusted Christ as Savior, and became a great preacher of the gospel. The point is this: we need to focus up. We need to focus on God. And that's exactly what that window pictures. And then notice letter I, in this Noah himself becomes a picture of Jesus Christ. How's that? You realize in a sense here that Noah pictures the death, burial, and resurrection in one setting. He pictures that because he's inside, sort of like he's inside this big casket. Oh, but wait a second. The Bible tells us eventually here the rain stopped, eventually the water subsided, they receded, and Noah came out of the ark. And by the way, everybody inside with him was safe. You know what that tells us? That's a great point that proves to us that once saved, always saved. You're always safe once you got inside that ark. You know, it's interesting. The Bible says that God was the one who shut that door. And differently, you know, for instance, if you're on an airplane, I suppose, and it's entirely possible for you to foolishly go over to an emergency exit and for you to open that and jump out and you could die, right? But you know what? When God shut that door, nobody was escaping. Nobody was leaving. And I'm so glad, by the way, that the Bible tells us when we entrust our salvation to God, we are saved. We don't have to worry about it. We're not saved one day, lost the next. We're not in and then out. And once they were in, everybody inside there with Noah was safe. And everybody that's with Jesus Christ is safe. Once saved, all was saved. In this, Noah becomes a picture of Jesus Christ. And then notice letter J, that God even provides for all future sacrifices. You'll notice in Genesis 6 and verse number 18 that God tells Noah that he's establishing a covenant with him, a covenant that is enacted by God alone. Noah simply receives. He finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. That means he doesn't deserve it. He doesn't merit it. He's not on an equal footing. It's all of God. And that's exactly why the Bible tells us the details, even providing for that future picture, as God tells Noah to bring within the ark. Notice chapter 7, and let's just notice this in verse number 1. The Lord said unto Noah, come, thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and female. And of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Now, we don't know exactly, but we happen to believe, depending upon how you want to read this, I happen to read this, that seven of every clean male, seven of every clean female. Now, that would have meant 14, seven of each male, female of the clean. What do we mean by clean? That was actually a term that dictated appropriate, acceptable animals for sacrifice. They were called clean or acceptable. And by the way, all to picture, there's only one that is acceptable for the sacrifice for you, and that is Jesus Christ. And so there were seven of each of these. And of those that were unclean, there were two, one male and one female. Now, somebody, by the way, might object and might say, and the Bible deniers do this, they say, you know, it's just preposterous to actually believe that all the animals, you know, got on, there's too many animals. Well, let me just answer those objections, because first of all, let me just say that not all animals needed to be on the ark. For instance, if you read the story, you'll find that only the animals that needed to be on the ark were the ones who were air-breathing. Notice chapter 7, verse 15, wherein is the breath of life? Also those who were land-dwelling. Verse number 21, that moved upon the earth. That meant that fish didn't have to get on the ark. There was no need for an aquarium because, after all, fish can swim in a flood. Whales could swim in the water. They wouldn't have any need to be on the ark. So you wouldn't have to. And by the way, there's also the mention here, when it mentions there about air breathing, wherein is the breath of life, that would do away with a lot of insects. Now, not to think that maybe some insects didn't find their way onto the ark, just like, you know, we have ants that creep into our houses and we've got cockroaches and the rest of it. And we don't intend for that, but certainly some may have. But you realize those insects, they don't have nostrils. They don't breathe. They're not going to need to be provided for on the ark. They could exist without that. Now, in addition, the Bible says of every sort or every kind, and depending upon what you believe about that, if you go with the basic classification of genus, that would mean you'd only need to provide for some 6,000 or 16,000 animals. If you go with the classification of family, you would even whittle that down to some 2,000. The point is this, it's easily doable. In addition, God never said that he needed to take full-grown animals. And probably what happened was that little babies, you know, the average animal, even the large ones, they start out as small as an average rabbit. And so if you have all of the babies, all of the infant animals on the ark, then after the flood is done, they can go out and they can grow. And so probably he had a lot of babies on there. That would certainly, and it is said with the size of the ark, that you could easily fit 120,000 sheep. There was plenty of room for all the, and you didn't have to, again, have every different variety. Just simply have to have two dogs, and from them come all the variety of dogs. You have two cats, and from them come all of the different varieties of cats. And we've had some 4,400 years since the flood, we believe, for there to be all of the varieties we have today. Now, if you're Visiting, by the way, the Ark Encounter, you will see the size of that is just huge, and it's easily understandable. You might ask the question, well, how in the world did all of these animals get on the ark? I mean, after all, did Noah have to drag them? Did he have to catch them? No, he didn't. You know, it's interesting. The Bible tells us that God was the one who brought them on the ark. Noah just simply had to build the ark. God was the one who programmed the animals. You know, that's even seen today. Animals are programmed, aren't they? Birds migrate. You ever seen, by the way, how that even prior to a storm, animals have a sense sometimes that there's some kind of danger around? And that's because they have been programmed by God. I happen to believe that what God did was he programmed the animals. Those animals just simply got on the ark. And then Noah and his family inside the ark, and God shut the door. And then came the flood. Now, next week, we are going to talk about the flood. And I'm going to give you a lot of details. I'm going to give you what the Bible says. And I hope, by the way, here tonight, you are encouraged. The Bible is true. Let's all stand and we will be dismissed. Before we are dismissed, just a couple of quick announcements. Let me mention to you that driver's education is available here.